This month's Bible study is on dragons and serpents. And this is a subject that is probably not often covered, but we read over it through the Bible. We have little bits here and little pieces there, but I wanted to put as much of it as I could together at one time today. We have serpents and dragons. People seem to be universally afraid of snakes. You probably heard of the movie Snakes on a Plane, not a comforting thought, and other such things. But dragons also have been around through history. We have ancient Egypt, the serpents with feet. We have Chinese dragons are very big in their culture, Chinese New Year. But it's not just there. We're talking throughout Europe, Japan, many different types of serpents and dragons in secular history. You might have to adjust here to make it all fit view-wise. And then it's popularized. A number of years ago, a popular movie, Shrek, came out, and it was a kind and loving dragon that was supposedly a fire-breathing one, but just as we see in European castles. In fact, my wife and I saw a dragon in a medieval German castle when we were over there for the feast some years ago. The dragons seem remarkably similar. Regardless of where you go in the world, they all have these very similar characteristics. And so it's, but they're portrayed in modern culture as being just kind and lovable creatures. I'm going to try this now and see if this will work. There's a 1963 song that you may be familiar with or throughout history called Puff the Magic Dragon. And this song is really a remarkable song. I'm going to see if I can.
At this point, the song Puff the Magic Dragon was played on YouTube.
Number of things that we'll want to note from that particular song is that live by the sea, and of course, where does the beast power rise out of? Rises out of the sea, for you have, and then a dragon lives forever, but not so little boys. In other words, the idea that it's an immortal creature, all very discomforting. But it's all supposed to make it all very lighthearted, as it were. And so you have this modern image. In fact, you have toys, children's playground, playground caricatures. You have the cartoons that kids listen to. And we refer to 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 13 through 15 about false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So it's no great thing if his ministers, meaning of Satan, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. So you have this expectation or this writing of Paul that says this is what's going to happen. There's going to be people who proclaim themselves to be ministers of righteousness, but they're actually ministers of Satan. In other words, trying to present themselves as workers of light, an angel of light. Now, there's some interesting, if you look back on the words, we're looking at dragons and all the, and serpents and the ones that the words around it, you find that God created some of these creatures. In Isaiah 6, 2 and 3, talks about seraphim having wings over the face, two cover the feet, with two flying. And so these are and can be righteous characters. However, Satan himself fell to earth or was thrown to earth. And now we have these dragons all around humanity. And in modern psychology, we have Dungeons and Dragons, a club. There was at my high school, there was a D&D club, very popular, really packed out. Every week they would meet and compare. But this isn't just now. It's been throughout history, as I pointed out earlier. If you look at Quetzalcoatl, the Mayan and Aztec god, was a feathered serpent in Central America. You have a lot of different depictions that are very similar of this feathered serpent deity. You have, and then the caricatures, for example, having control over man, and they have the depiction in their art of a serpent or their Quetzalcoatl serpent, feathered serpent god, eating a man. In other words, they have the control over them. And then you have a lot of the copying of that, of body modification, whether it's piercings and however it happens to be, lots of body modification to try to look like that particular dragon. And it happens, we have this throughout the world, whether it's the South Pacific, in the Americas, and it goes on today. If we take a look now, this serpent in Genesis 3:1, the first reference to serpent we have is in Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, where the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. Well, what is that, cunning? Clever? Taking an opportunity to deceive people. And the verse continues, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Planting a question with a doubtful, with an implication of a doubtful answer. And the woman, of course, responds, "Of course we can eat of any tree, but not the one in the middle." So now you have in verse 4, the serpent comes up with the big lie. In Genesis 3 and verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So you have this, the big lie that's now being promulgated, now being pushed right off the bat. And sometimes, and as we learn in modern psychology, the bigger and bolder the lie, and the more often it's repeated, the more likely it is that people are going to believe it. Just look at the last couple of years in the world, and you can see how that's working out. And the serpent was then cursed for lying. In Genesis 3, in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat dust all the days of your life." So you have this serpent is identified as a liar, as the original liar. And then we read about the consequence of this. In John 8:44, what does Jesus say to liars? "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it." And what happens to liars? We read that in Revelation 21. "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So we have the beginning of the lies and the liars, and then we have the consequence. We find they're going to be promulgated, people are going to follow the lies, and we see the consequence from them. Now, we have the example. So we have this where Christ is explaining that the destiny of the liars, and we have this attempt by mankind to normalize the serpents and the dragons as having power over people, and that power emanates from serpents and dragons. And of course, most people fear snakes. I dare say if there was a snake crawling through here right now, that quietude would be there. We would hear noise and people would be vacating the premises very quickly. So, and that's true throughout history, that people are not particularly fond of snakes because snakes can do bad things. We have the lesson of Moses about the rod and the serpent. We can go through that. Jesus Christ said, about himself and begin in Luke 24 of 27, in the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. So Moses, who wrote down the books of Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible in the early history, explains the background of Jesus Christ's relationship to the serpent. And so let's take a look at this example of Moses regarding the rod and the serpent. We have this starting in Exodus, the story in Exodus 4 in verses 2 through 4. And Moses is before the Lord. And so the Lord said, "What's in your hand?" And Moses said, "A rod." And he, meaning the Lord, said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Now, I dare say if anybody here threw a stick or a rod on the ground and it turned into a serpent, that they would probably not hang around to see if it was mean and poisonous and would bite you. And Moses was no different because he had experience living for many years outside of Egypt, of course, in Egypt, but then many years outside, 40 years outside of Egypt in the wilderness. He knew what would happen. Verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." How many of us would do that? Could be kind of a challenge. Moses did it. And he reached out his hand and caught it. It became a rod in his hand. So it's really now an exercise in faith by Moses. First he saw the rod turn into a serpent. Then he grabbed it by the tail. And he had to come back, because clearly he fled. He had to come back, grab it by the tail, and I presume it wasn't lying there perfectly still, or he wouldn't have fled. But really, if we continue on in reading in Exodus 4, we read that this demonstration is for the benefit of the children of Israel, that Moses has credibility and a connection with God. So, if we take a look in verse 5, Exodus 4, verse 5, that they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So there is this demonstration of the power of God. Now, we're going to take a look at this and back up a little bit, that why was the use of this rod and the serpent? We go back to Genesis 17:7, that where God said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants." Let's talk about Abraham, the Abrahamic promise. And there's an everlasting covenant. And then we go to the Galatians 3:29 about it isn't just the people who are genetically related to Abraham for the particular promise. But if you are a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, as in Galatians 3:21, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this expands to the whole world. Well, what is this example about Moses and the rod is now given life in the further example in Exodus 7, verses 9 through 13. Because Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, and God said, "You need to go before Pharaoh. We're going to plead to release the people of Israel from Egypt." So we look in Exodus 7, verse 9. "And when the Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.'" I have to really hope that works out well, because that's they only got one card trick to play on that game, right? Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did just so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, you would think that would be pretty good, right? But that wasn't good enough for Pharaoh. He called in his wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Ooh, where do you suppose their power came from? Well, we know that that the dragon or the serpent that God spoke about earlier in Genesis was Satan. And verse 12, "For every man then threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." Now, that's got to be pretty convincing. Now, we do know that some snakes will eat other snakes. Okay, over history, we've learned that. And certainly happened in this case. Do you suppose that made an impression on Pharaoh and his sorcerers and magicians? I would imagine so. Now, there are two Hebrew words for serpent. And if we take a look, there's a Hebrew word for snake that is identified as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And it's also used with seraph or seraphim to describe vicious serpents in the wilderness. And we'll read about that in a minute when we read about that. There's another Hebrew word for serpent, and that, and where did that one go? There it is. Tannin, and the staff of Aaron turned into a tannin, whereas the staff of Moses was a nehes. So there are different terms, slightly different versions, words as we go through serpent, and we'll go over some of those in a minute. So the idea that the rod of Moses or Aaron is going to overcome the serpents of Pharaoh and his magicians, we can read in Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Well, the rod and the branch represent the birth of Jesus Christ as the descendant of King David. And then God will once again then throw down a rod that swallows up the demonic serpents and eventually the great dragon, Satan the devil as well. So you have this idea of the rod is going to overcome the serpent. And this is planted in the Bible. So now we go back to the rod and the serpent lesson of Moses in Numbers 21 in verses 5 through 11. The people are complaining, "Why did you bring us up in the wilderness to die? No food, no water." They weren't too happy with the worthless bread. Apparently it was getting pretty boring for the manna. It says, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people and many of them died." Now, and as we'll read, they were already, those fiery serpents were already in the wilderness. They were living among them. It's just that they went into active mode and many of the people died. And the people said, came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And we follow this up now. And when God said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole so that shall be everyone who's bitten when he looks shall live." Now, if we take a look at the next step here, and we read that in Exodus 21 and verse 9. "So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, if we stop and think about this bronze serpent, bronze has to be crafted from copper and tin. And this alloy of two or more metals was harder than copper alone. And the Bronze Age was from about 3500 BC to about 1300 BC. And after that came the Iron Age. So it's likely that Moses took existing bronze items and remelted and recast them into a serpent. Otherwise, Moses would have had to find copper ore and tin ore and refine those down, make it all from scratch. Which would have taken a lot more time. So I'm just a theory. I'm just guessing that he took bronze items and made a sand casting and did that. And then when anyone looked at this bronze serpent, he lived. Now, stop and think of it. If we know the numbers, there's up to 2 million people. If Moses lifted up this bronze serpent, could they see it? Imagine 2 million people here where we're meeting. It's going to be a big area where they were. So he would have to, and we read in John 3:14, "Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in order for people to see it." And even so then, as it says in John, the Son of Man must be lifted up. There must be an opportunity to witness an expectation of healing. So the purpose for Christ, or the belief in Jesus Christ as the power of life within us, recognizing the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ, and then obeying Christ, is the ultimate source of healing from God. So lifting up the serpent in the wilderness is a foretype of the Son of Man being lifted up. So just as the Israelites had to look at the rod and the serpent of Moses, so believers, to be for salvation, they have to look to Jesus Christ, because Jesus has the power over Satan the serpent. Now, if we take a look a little more, the Apostle Paul writes about it in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this is, it has to be just like the serpent on the pole to keep people from getting sick or dying. So there is the looking to Jesus the Christ in order to achieve salvation, the gift of salvation. So we have that example of Moses and the rod. Now, there's a number of creatures in the Bible that have some similarities here. We have snakes, sea serpents, vipers, flying serpents, seraphim. We have adders, cobras. I put fiery serpents twice, dragons. So these are all similar creatures. Now, I want to take just a quick look at seraphim. We've mentioned it earlier about having the wings. Now, can you imagine, just like a fish swims to water, a dragon flies through the air? Apparently doesn't really need the wings, but like a what do they call those? A dirigible, a balloon, goes sailing through. But Deuteronomy 8:15. Who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water? So we know that referring back to that time, but it's the same word for fiery serpent as it is used for seraphim. We read in Isaiah 6:2 that describes the seraphim, and then the power of the seraphim in Isaiah 6:6. So having a live coal in your hand, it's got to be hot. Okay, it's not going to be easy. So they've got, obviously, some supernatural capacity. So, in fact, we often see the dragons appearing as fire-breathing dragons, or especially if you watch the movie Shrek, if you get the modern depiction of that. This is an indication that Satan was once a seraphim living in the desert. With no water, well, we can take the example of water is the Holy Spirit, and there Satan is in the desert without water. It's just one of those references that we can draw. Now, there are other references to flying serpents in the King James Bible. In Isaiah 14:29, we have the reference to flying serpent or seraphim. We also have in Isaiah 30 and verse 6, where it's describing land of trouble and anguish with the lions and the vipers and the fiery serpents. That's really an introduction to that subject. Now I want to jump into the part two. Now you notice these pictures of serpents and dragons are really remarkable. There's certain remarkable similarities. And I pulled these, and these come from different parts of the world. So if we take a look, and we all recognize them as being dragons or winged serpents. And many times with legs, sometimes without. So if we take a look now and take a look at 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 3, we get the idea here that the false preachers, the serpents in our world, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction doesn't slumber. In other words, there's going to come an end to them. And verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into the grave or to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, he didn't spare them, but saved Noah, one of eight people, the preacher of righteousness. So there is a fate for the angels who sinned. And if we read then, go on to read in Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8, we read a little bit more about that fate. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. Couldn't coexist with with the angels that followed God. So where did this Satan the devil go? We read in the next verse. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. well, there's and if you remember some years ago, I think it was Flip Wilson, the comedian, which was, 30, 40 years ago, a little before some of your time, he always said, well, the devil made me do it, trying to throw the blame off from himself, that he wasn't the guilty party. It was the devil that did it somehow. And, of course, Satan does have an influence on us. But it's still our choice as to whether or not we are going to follow the dragon and his angels, which are demons. Now, Satan the devil, the great dragon, as we've read, actually had the temerity to tempt Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 3. And this is the story of the example of where Jesus was led up to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he fasted 40 days and nights, was very hungry. That's an understatement. And the tempter came to him. In fact, a lot of times in the Bible, you read the term tempter or adversary. It's really an interchangeable term with Satan the devil. Now, I've been to some pretty neat places in the wilderness. And there's some really, really majestic sights. My wife made me promise not to go to the Grand Canyon until she was with me so that we could experience that together and stand on the edge and look out over a wondrous view. And so we have this temptation of Christ. It didn't stop there. We keep reading. It wasn't just a one-time deal. In Matthew 4 and verse 5, the devil took him up into a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of a temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then, of course, Satan quotes Scripture. And that seems to surprise people. Just because somebody quotes Scripture doesn't mean it's true. It doesn't mean that they are saying is true, because they tend to twist and use it against Christians. I see that routinely. You probably do as well. And yet there's a third time in Matthew 4, verse 8, and the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, and said, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, I've been up one of the Cascade Mountains a couple of times, and when you stand on the peak of a snow-capped mountain, and about the size of this room, you realize with an awkward horror that's a crater. And this used to be a volcano. Like, I should have thought of that earlier. And I'm standing on the top of what was an ancient volcano. But you look out in each direction, and you can see other mountain peaks up into the state of Washington. You can see, at that time, it was Mount St. Helens hadn't blown its lid yet. Or you can see Mount Hood, Mount Jefferson, Mount Washington. And you have all these other mountains tops that you can see. It's a grand view. If you go on top of Pike's Peak, it's really quite a view when you see. So taking him up to an exceedingly high mountain, and here we mean, and the mountain could be in government. In other words, I'm in charge here. Look what I can do. So look at the view here and all these things. You can have all of this. So we read these series of temptations that Satan the devil has done. But what did Jesus Christ, how did he respond in Luke 4:13? Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Whoa. Didn't work. So he thought, well, I'll try it again sometime when things work out a little. Maybe it'll be a week or at a different opportunity. And if we take a look, there's in the parable of the soils in Luke 8 about all the soils and the ones that were planted on, seeds were planted on various soil. And there are some that were on shallow soil, but they didn't have much of a root in Luke 8:13. So they believed for a little while, but then in the time of temptation fell away. Well, we just read, what did Satan do? He was going to wait for a more opportune time. So how many of us are subject to having an opportune time for that Satan, the devil, to come and tempt us? I really hate it when he does that. The opportune times, we want to minimize that opportunity. So there is no opportune time. Now, people say, well, that they were tempted by God. But James 1:13, let no one say he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God doesn't tempt by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So it's us, the decisions that we make, whether or not we allow ourselves to succumb to temptation. Now, the children of Israel, we go back to that story about Moses. They were challenging Moses in Exodus 17, verses 6 through 8. And they said, hey, we're in a bad way here. So they said, well, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, challenging God. If you're really God, surely you will do something about it. Probably not the best plan in the neighborhood, okay, since they were not obedient to begin with. So who's subject to temptation? If we take a look in Luke 22 in verses 45 and 46, and this was Jesus Christ, found his own disciples sleeping from sorrow. And he said, well, why are you sleeping? This was just prior to the crucifixion. He said, rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. Really, it's the physical sleep is sort of like a spiritual, an analogy to spiritual sleep. In other words, stay close to God and there won't be that opportune time, the opportune time for temptation. Now, the temptation we know is going to come. It's common to man. A common memory verse for many is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, as a lot of people I know really don't like that verse, and they kind of wished it weren't in there, because they say, well, I'm incapable of this trial, and there's no way that I can avoid it. It's too much for me. But the reality is, there will be a way of escape. It may not be a comfortable way of escape, just as Daniel had a way of escape, but he held to the truth, as we heard in the sermon today. And now, and he got tossed into the lion's den. Now, I was in a castle at the feast doing a castle tour in Estonia, and I'd been to that castle before, but this was the first time I had gone up this little stone-carved stairwell. And I came across this kind of a cavern below that, you know, and a little bridge. And there was a voice, motion-activated voice, that I did not realize was there. And it was the rumbling roar of a lion down beneath me. Now, this is not a good time to wet your pants. But the temptation, I nearly did so, because I'm standing on this little wooden walkway about 10 feet, walking across, and then roar of the lion coming from right, kind of a rumble from right underneath me. Daniel had to have heard the same thing and have known that this existed before he was thrown into that lion's den. And yet he took the way of escape that many people maybe couldn't, would have a hard time to do it. So I just wanted to go through the background of the Satan, the devil, the tempter from early on, the big liar, how he's going to be overcome by the example of Moses and Aaron's rod, and then the example of Jesus Christ overcoming Satan, the devil, that serpent. What did Jesus Christ say about those who were opposing him? In Matthew 23, verse 33, and I put this up in the Young's Literal Translation. What did Jesus Christ say to those who were opposing him? He called them serpents. Is that because they were warm and cuddly and rather enjoyed their company? He calls them brood of vipers. Well, a viper is a poisonous snake. I looked that one up. But how may you escape from the judgment of the grave or Gehenna? Well, if we looked up and somebody was kind enough to reference it, most poisonous snakes give live birth, hence the brood of vipers. Now, there are what we call oviparous snakes. They lay eggs, lay a pile of eggs, and then off they go. And then there are ovoviparous ones where they carry the eggs inside their body. And then there are those that simply have live births. And the viviviparous ones here are the predominantly the poisonous snakes that give live birth. And once those babies are born live, they are on their own. The baby snakes, they call them precocial, meaning they can survive independently immediately upon entering Earth. They have to start hunting straight away. Now, the World Health Organization says the exact number of snake bites is unknown. However, they estimate 5.4 million people are bitten each year, and about 2.7 million, about half of those, suffer from venom bites. And about, they estimate 81 to 138,000 people die each year because of snake bites. No wonder Moses fled. No wonder most of us would. It said about three times as many that die have amputations and other disabilities caused by snake bites every year. So it poisons an area of your body and the only way to save yourself is to amputate that part of the body. It can cause paralysis, which prevents breathing. And I really like to breathe, so I kind of would like to not be bitten by a snake. A bleeding disorder, so it can be hemorrhaging on the inside or on the outside. Or tissue damage, especially the kidneys, so you can no longer detoxify your system. So it's reasonable that people would be afraid of poisonous snakes. And then we read this odd verse that people misunderstand in Luke 10 and verse 19. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. People think that they can now pick up poisonous snakes and handle them and so forth. And you hear about this every once in a while where some religious guy will pick one up and then somehow he winds up getting bit and dead. And they say, see, the Bible's not true. What we're talking about here is the adversary. It talks about, I give you authority over the enemy, power over the enemy. It's a spiritual lesson that the power of the Holy Spirit is to overcome the power of Satan, the devil, who is called the adversary. We have further explanation about false prophets being like snakes in 2 Peter and 2, verses 1 through 3, about false prophets among the people. And notice it says, will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Well, how do snakes hunt? They lie in wait. They slither into place very quietly, can't see the movement very well. And then what does it say in verse 2? And many will follow their destructive ways because the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in verse 3, about being exploited with deceptive words, but their destruction awaits them. It's going to happen. So being careful of false prophets because they have that same lie in wait, deceive, and then it's too late. Paralysis sets in, a bleeding disorder, or whatever. So we have this this occurrence, this warning to be careful for the false prophets. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we have the depiction, and we often read this around the Day of Atonement, about an angel coming down, seizing the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil and Satan, and throw him in a pit and binding him for 1,000 years. Now, it was many years ago, I went to Rapid City for the feast, and they have reptile gardens there, and they have a snake pit. And if you've got a strong stomach and you look down into this pit, it's crawling with snakes down in this pit. And I thought of that, about the snake being thrown into the pit. Down in the pit, they can't really climb up the wall 10 or 15 feet very readily. So they throw snakes in there to entertain people. These snakes, this ancient serpent, the devil, isn't getting out of that one for 1,000 years. Now, finally, we must know that ultimately in the kingdom of God, in Isaiah 11:8, we're going to read ultimate destiny, that Jesus Christ will overcome that serpent, the dragon. And it tells us that in the kingdom of God, a nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Well, the dragon and his demons will be rendered harmless in the kingdom of God, so that they will not hurt or destroy anymore. They'll be the nature of the physical snakes will be changed. And Satan, the dragon, and his demons will no longer be a factor in the kingdom of God. So that's the that's taking a look at dragons and serpents in the Bible. I'd like to explore this subject further. So if you have more information for me, I'd like to expand on it. So please get with me when you have that opportunity.